Now, there's probably few sayings of our Lord better known or more often quoted than these words, "Do not judge or you too will be judged." And in truth, few sayings are more misunderstood or misapplied. So let's begin by dealing with what our Lord did not mean by this warning. One, Jesus did not mean that it's wrong to have law courts and law enforcement. Other scriptures clearly teach that government is divinely appointed as an instrument to mete out punishment. You have Romans 13, verses 1 to 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 to 14. And in a telling example, at his trial, Jesus did not dispute Pilate's authority to execute capital punishment. In fact, he stated that this authority came from God. John 19, 10 to 11. Secondly, it is not wrong to think critically. Some would have us believe that godliness is close to gullibility. And this probably comes from an extension of the error that some have made in the Authorized Version's wrong translation of chapter 6, verse 25, where it says, "Take no thought." Now, that's not the teaching of Scripture. And I give you Acts 17, 10 to 11, 1 Corinthians 14, 29, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Thirdly, neither is our Lord forbidding taking a decisive stand on doctrinal or moral issues. And this is often the response whenever a Christian takes what might be regarded as a negative position to some controversial social issue. For example, on gay marriage, the response to us is often, "Don't be judgmental." But the very context of our passage this morning indicates that we must make decisions and take a stand if we are not, in Jesus' words, to give what is holy to dogs. If that's the case, we must decide who are dogs and hogs. I mean, if we are to beware of false prophets, you get that in verse 15, then we must determine who such are. Paul took a public stand on the issue of immorality with the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 to 8. Timothy was instructed by Paul to take a stand in Ephesus, 1 Timothy 1, 3 to 7. We are to refuse to invite false teachers into our homes, 2 John 8 to 11. And we're instructed to contend endlessly for the faith, Jude 3. So what the Lord intends us to understand by these words, "judge not," lies in the context of the passage. And since he has all along been dealing more with attitudes and motives in the Sermon on the Mount, we're safe in concluding that the problem here has to do primarily with a condemning, critical spirit. There's a real example of this in the first chapter of Job. We were introduced to a man Scripture calls blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. One day, the angels presented themselves to God, and Satan was with them. We pick up the story at verse 8. "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" Then verse 9. "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. Now, do you see the implied denigration? Job's only in it for what he can get out of it. And this shows us where unfounded criticism that's really character assassination comes from. The pit. It's sin. And it's used by Satan to further his attack on God's family. Think of this. A critical spirit goes hand in hand with a self-righteous spirit. And the feeling of being in the right when others are in the wrong leads to a condemning spirit. And that expresses itself in a derogatory and a hurtful manner. And when that stage is reached, it leads to regarding others with contempt, writing them off. And that's the spirit of the Pharisees, holier than thou. You know, we have to remember there is a vast difference between constructive criticism and a judgmental spirit. Honest criticism can be helpful and positive. I'm thinking of Paul at Antioch in Galatians chapter 2. And there at verse 11 he says, when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. And Paul goes on to explain that Peter, he used to eat with Gentiles as he had been instructed to do so by God. But now, giving in to pressure from the Judaizers, he was ceasing to do so. And after Paul's telling off, Peter acknowledged his error and acted accordingly. That's an example of helpful criticism. The danger is, if someone with a critical spirit does not deal with it properly, they risk their personality gradually being distorted as they begin to take pleasure in criticism for criticism's sake. And soon, they've never got a good word to say about anybody. No word of encouragement. No thanksgiving. They're so busy looking for faults that they can criticize. In fact, this type of personality hopes to find them. And think of how this attitude conflicts with Paul's teaching from 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. That's love. And you see how the critical spirit is the exact opposite. And I'll tell you something else to note. The judgmental spirit generally focuses on secondary matters and elevates them to prime importance. And the proof is the way in which the original criticism is usually left behind and it's the person's character that's attacked. Remember Luke chapter 9 verse 51? Jesus and his followers en route to Jerusalem. You pick up the story at verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. These two disciples, in the jargon of the CIA, were all set to terminate the village with extreme prejudice. And in the authorized version, Jesus said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of God did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And that's what Jesus is teaching us here in Matthew 6. The Samaritan attitude was wrong, but that does not excuse James and John passing judgment, finding them guilty, and being prepared to execute them. So by all means, express intelligent criticism, helpful suggestions, even trying to show someone where you think they may err, and gently wonder if they've maybe ever considered this particular point. This is helpful. And that's how we are supposed to act with one another. But as soon as we condemn and pass judgment, we are assuming a power that belongs to God. And as we are all sinners before God, we have more than enough problems and difficulties in our own lives without causing further tension with others, which will lead us into a damaging relationship with our Father in heaven. And this is what Jesus brings out in his famous words in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? The fact that Jesus actually commands us to reprove and correct our brother or sister after we have dealt with our own problem, which will allow us to deal with it more clearly, means that we should not avoid criticism, but rather avoid criticizing others when we have not first corrected ourselves. Christ demands a high standard in Christian relationships. We are neither to play the judge, that is, becoming harsh, censorious and condemning, nor the hypocrite, blaming others while excusing ourselves. We're to play the brother, caring for others so much that we first blame and correct ourselves and then seek to be constructive in the help that we give them. And I reckon what this all means is we need to be as critical of ourselves as we often are to others, and as generous to others as we always are to ourselves. And that way, we bring in the golden rule that Jesus brings at verse 12, to act to others as we would have them act towards us. The second reason that Jesus gives for not being judgmental in the context of the Sermon on the Mount is because if you are, then you too will be judged. And there are two aspects to this. The first is that it means exactly what it says. What you do to others, they will do to you. Have you ever noticed that the person who refuses to accept personal criticism is often the very person who does not hesitate to criticize others? They don't like it when it happens to them, but never seem to remember that when they unloose their critical spirit. And the simple lesson for these people is, if they wish to avoid painful criticism, they must learn to be less critical and judgmental of others. Now, true as that may be, there is a deeper warning in our Lord's teaching, and it's the judgment of believers, the Father's judgment on his children. Could be put up on the screen, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. You may want to look in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. And there we read, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned with the world. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? We are being warned that God punishes his children. If we continue with a sinful habit or a wrong lifestyle, we are likely to be punished by Father. And it may take the form of sickness or ill health. Not that God sends sickness upon us. God cannot sin. But he may withdraw his protection and allow Satan to attack us with illness or whatever, in the example of Job. And Jesus is reminding us that we should examine ourselves, judge ourselves, and condemn that which is wrong inside us, so that we can be spared his judgment. You know, there's a tremendous example of this that's always impressed me. Remember the Last Supper, when Jesus announces that one of them will betray him? And the disciples say, "Is it me, Lord?" Not me. "Is it me?" These men and women who love the Lord Jesus have become so aware of the sinful, fallen nature that when the Lord says, "One of you will betray me," they say, "Is it me?" What an incredible thought. And we have to be aware of this, open to this. So it's simplistic for the Christian to say, "I'm all right, once saved, always saved. I can't lose my salvation." Listen, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged," means you may not lose your salvation, but you will lose something. You know, I recently came across something which I found helpful. You, me too. It explains a lot of kind of where we are in the nation in relation to all of what I've been talking about. The General Medical Council and the Nursing and Midwifery Council issued guidelines telling doctors and nurses to be honest with patients and apologise when mistakes are made. Now, this is the first time that such guidance has been given. And what's extraordinary is that such guidelines have to be given at all. Doctors and nurses are amongst the most caring, dedicating, and altruistic people that there are. And yes, we have become a very litigious society. But has it really got to the stage when even the best have to be told to be honest, and when in the wrong, to apologise? Something significant but almost invisible has happened in the West in the past 50 years or so. And to understand it, we need to understand the distinction between the shame culture, like ancient Greece, and the guilt culture of Judaism and Christianity. They both teach people how they ought to behave, but they have very different approaches to wrongdoing. In shame culture, what matters is what other people think of you. The embarrassment, the humiliation, the loss of face. Whereas in guilt culture, it's what the inner voice of conscience tells you. In shame cultures, we're actors playing our part on the public stage. In guilt culture, we're engaged in an inner conversation with the better part of our nature. And the biggest difference is that in shame cultures, if we are caught doing wrong, there's a stain on our character that only time can erase. But guilt culture makes a sharp distinction between the doer and the deed, the sinner and the sin. That's why guilt culture focuses on atonement and repentance, apology and forgiveness. The act was wrong, but our character, there's no indelible stain. In shame cultures, if you have done wrong, the first rule is don't be found out. And if you are, you bluff your way through. And you only admit it when every alternative has failed, because you're going to be disgraced for a very long time indeed. Now shame has its place in any moral system. But when it dominates all else, when all that we have is trial by public exposure, then the more reluctant people will be to be honest, and the more suspicious that we will become of people in public life. Not just medicine, but politics, the media, financial institutions, corporations, and, to be honest, religious organizations as well. We need to make it easier for people to be honest and apologize, which means that we too must examine ourselves, judge ourselves, and condemn that which is wrong inside us, and learn how to forgive so that we can be spared this judgment that Jesus warns us about here. Interesting. Yeah? Hello. And so to verse 6. Could we have verse 6 on the screen? Verse 7. Verse 6. I can't remember which one is it. Verse 6. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Coming after his appeal for brotherly behavior, these words from the lips of Jesus, they come as something of a shock. And here we've been told not to judge others, and then, wham! Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. So, once again, keep it all in context. Context is everything when you go through Scripture. If we are not to judge others, finding fault and criticizing them in a hypocritical way, we are not to ignore their faults either and pretend that everyone is the same. Both extremes are to be avoided. The saints are not judges, but as Spurgeon said, the saints are not simpletons either, or as Hugh Hill says, Christian is not spelled S-A-P. If we first remove the speck from our own eye, and then are more able to see more clearly the speck from the other's brother's eye, if he is a true brother in the Lord, he will be duly grateful. But not everybody is grateful for honest criticism and correction. According to Proverbs 9, verse 8, this is one of the distinctions between a wise man and a fool. Quote, "Do not rebuke a mocker, or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Instruct a wise man, and he will be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he will add to his learning." So who then are the people that Jesus calls dogs and pigs? Well, but by giving them these names, Jesus is saying that unbelievers whose nature has never been renewed possess physical or animal life, but not spiritual or eternal life. Now, to such people, we are commanded to preach the gospel. So we cannot deduce from Matthew 7 that Jesus is forbidding us to preach the gospel to unbelievers. That would be to stand the Great Commission on its head. So the people to whom Jesus is referring, with whom we are forbidden to share the gospel, must be more than just unbelievers. They must be those who, having had ample opportunity to hear and receive the good news, have decisively and defiantly rejected it. And the conclusion we must reach is, no matter what people would like to believe, the Bible teaches that not all will be saved. And Jesus is telling us there comes a stage in our evangelism where we must not persist in offering the gospel when to do so is to invite its rejection with contempt and even blasphemy. Now, Jesus applied the same principle in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 14. Remember to the ministry of the 12 when he gave them their first charge before sending them out on their first mission. He warned them that in every town and home they entered, although some people would be receptive, some would be unreceptive. And he went on to say, if anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. And the Apostle Paul applied the same principle in his missionary work. It's recorded in Acts 13, verse 44, how he and Barnabas said to the Jews who contradicted their preaching that we had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. And when the Jews opposed and reviled him, verse 51, they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. I think this means we have to learn to distinguish between the various people we encounter with the gospel. You don't handle Pilate and Herod in the same way. When Herod questioned Jesus, he did not answer him at all. Because Luke 23 tells us Jesus knew Herod only wanted some sport, and Jesus was not about to accommodate him. But it also means that we are not to get caught up in arguments with unbelievers or on the great doctrines of Christianity like election and predestination. They're often keen to discuss these great contentious issues, but don't go down that road. If they're not born again, they will not be able to understand spiritual truth, as Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This type of person needs to be brought back to the doctrine of justification by faith and salvation through the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. Our Lord's example of this was his discussion with the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, recorded in John chapter 2. She wanted to talk about religious history, the being of God, how to worship, and comparative religions, and Jesus would have none of it. And he kept bringing her back to her sinful life and her need of salvation and of himself as Messiah. And she responded and was saved. Think of Paul at Antioch in Acts 13:46, or in Acts 18:6, when he came up against abuse and jealousy. He stopped and refused to cast his pearls of wisdom before swine, a pair that they were trampling it under his feet. And this should bring home to us the awfulness of sin and remind us of the true condition of the people we attempt to evangelize. And we have to remember that just like each one of us before our conversion, they are so controlled by sin and Satan, so tainted by the world, so fouled by sin, that they really are, in a spiritual sense, albeit lovely, mannerly, beautiful, good living people, but in a spiritual sense, Jesus is saying they are like animals. They do not appreciate that which is holy. They do not attach any value to spiritual perils. Even God himself is hateful to them. And if we do not appreciate that, we will never be able to help them. And it's only when we do appreciate it that they begin to understand why our Lord has such compassion upon them and was full of pity for them. And that's why we must keep in mind that, in a sense, unconverted men and women can't help it. They need a new nature. They must be born again. So I bring it to a close with a thought that it's just fascinating to see how the Jesus method of assistance and evangelism in the Sermon on the Mount seems curiously negative and unaggressive. And you can't help wondering how the gospel will grow if we don't push it, and how we're going to help other people if we're constantly looking inward, examining our own sinful nature. Nevertheless, Jesus believes the slower path of self-criticism in the aid of personal sensitivity in evangelism will grip people more dependably than aggressive techniques. And perhaps there's a clue here to why the Alpha Course and the Christianity Explored style of evangelism succeeds so well in our day and age. Food for thought. Your challenge over Sunday lunch today is to talk this through and see what you think. And by all means, come back to me with helpful criticism if necessary. Bless you. Thank you.